And we're once again in Leviticus chapter 10, and we're looking at these three verses in specific. And tonight we're going to, if God permits, close this. We're going to talk about the consequences of unauthorized worship. The consequences of unauthorized worship. Let's look at the text. Verse 1 says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." Well, this is quite an interesting passage, isn't it? Quite fearsome, isn't it? You think about this, that these two young men and their worship coming in, probably having some plans after church, if you will, that they came in to worship and worshiped according to their own devising, bringing strange fire before the Lord that was not authorized by the Lord, and that God's holiness and justice lashed out against them in holy judgment, and they died there before the Lord. Well, we come to our last point, and that is the consequences of unauthorized worship. And it says in the text, "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." I don't think Joel Osteen will be preaching that text. And we think about these texts such as these that are strewn throughout the Bible, such as this one, the text such as Ananias and Sapphira, and other texts of Scripture where God's acting in judgment or God's acting in justice. And it's almost like we erase those from our Bibles. I believe this pattern is given to us in the Scripture, according to 1 Corinthians 10:6, that it's recorded here to warn us as well as teach us, lest we fall into the same type of ungodly practice that they fell into, especially in the generation in which we find ourselves, that rewriting the prescription for worship is normative. And what I mean by that is that it is in vogue, or it is perpetually being practiced, that people that call themselves by the name of Christ are writing out the form and style of what constitutes holy worship instead of bending their knee to what God has given to us in Scripture. And what I really wanted to drive home last week emphatically is that we do not have God's permission to devise the way we worship Him. It is clear in Scripture that God hands down to us both the imperative of worship and then the pattern for worship. He's given it to us in the blueprint of Holy Scripture. God has told us how we are to worship Him. And what we find here in this text is the great sin of Nadab and Abihu of devising their own worship system, their own means of worship, the way that they thought it best to worship God instead of the way that God had given to them through Moses. And so the consequence here, and we're talking about consequences of unauthorized worship, and I'm going to give three before the night is done. But it was devastating for these two young men. It was devastating for Nadab and Abihu. And I'm sure that they never imagined in their wildest dreams what was going to happen to them on this Lord's Day. And I'm certain they probably began their Lord's Day as routine as always. They probably had made some plans for after worship as what we do today. But they never made it out of church. They never made it out of the sanctuary. Is this microphone making funny noises? Is it just me? Pardon me. And so they were smitten by God here on this tragic day for worshiping God amiss, worshiping God after their own devising. That means this, that their worship was feigned. That means that it was unacceptable. And it's also possibly a little bit easy for us to become possibly unnerved by this,
Maybe we might even have detrimental feelings about God and His activity in this particular case, thinking maybe God overreacted. But God had given detailed instructions to them, and that I'm sure that in their own minds and their hearts that they had dismissed as being a little bit too stringent for them, maybe not as up to snuff as they wanted it to be, or not according to their desires or what they liked. Maybe they felt non-necessary. Maybe they felt that God's revelation about how He was to be worshipped was out of step a little bit with what they thought would be better. But God moved upon this situation and the two that inaugurated the system, and He moved upon it in holy vengeance, and that God's white-hot holiness erupted upon them and smote them instantly and ferociously. They died instantly in the presence of God. That's a good church growth method, isn't it? An awesome church service. I mean, think about it. Last week on Sunday, we had a glorious day with our water baptism. I mean, what it'd be like, though, if God erupted in instant judgment that way. Maybe someone was baptized not according to the prescription of Scripture, or maybe someone that was unconverted being baptized, and as soon as you put them in the water, they're struck dead. And I'm going to talk a little bit about why we don't see things happen instantaneously as we did under the old economy. Listen, church, the point I want to get across is that it might seem harmless for us to add to or maybe to subtract from holy worship. But this text that we have in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3 stands immutably against that ideology. God has ordered worship according to His own standards. God defines worship. God defines how worship is to be accomplished. And there are consequences whenever we deviate away from the pattern that God has given to us in Scripture and began to devise worship according to our own likings in a way that is unauthorized and even offering of strange fire before the Lord. There are three effects clearly from unbiblical worship. The first of them is this: we forfeit our own joy. We forfeit our own joy. Now, it may sound a little bit out of step with what we're talking about whenever we worship God amiss, that we forfeit our joy. But I want to insist upon the Bible teaches. I want to insist upon it that joy is the residue of biblical obedience. It is the nectar of obeying God. I'm talking about true joy. I'm not talking about superficial, sinful, trite elevation of mood or whatever it might be. True joy is not the fruit of self-gratification, but it's the fruit of self-denial. It's the fruit of self-denial. Culture insists, and it will always insist, that joy is the outcome of having things your way. Culture is always going to press that for us to find joy, and we teach that in higher learning, in academia, that for you to be joyful, things have to go your way. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us that joy is the residual effect of scriptural obedience. Don't you agree? You know, that idea I just spoke of about self-gratification as the means to joy was the very idea that was embedded in Satan's heart whenever God removed him from heaven as an angel. It was the catalyst not only of his expulsion out of heaven, but it was also the catalyst of Satan's misery. It's the catalyst of his misery. It's self-gratification. Listen to what Isaiah 14 says, and I'm sure you've read this 1,000 times, but it never wears out. The Scripture says in verse 12 through 15, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." This is speaking of Satan. "You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down into Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." You know, it seemed that the way to fulfillment was to cultivate and then to hatch a plan to take charge and then to do things his own way. But nevertheless, what was it other than the way of destruction? It was the loss of all privilege. It was the loss and forfeiture of all joy. There is no joy in self-willed, freelance determination. There is no joy in it. Joy is the residue of obedience. Let that be tattooed on your conscience, that joy is the residue of obedience. And it might seem as if we might gain some sense of greater pleasure or joy if we are determining the method of worship, but the opposite of that is true. We might think that we're going to have a greater sensory joy or a greater, deeper satisfaction if we cultivate worship according to our own preferences. But the opposite is true. Joy is not found in rewriting worship to suit our own style, but it's in being obedient to the revelation that God has given us in Holy Scripture and by following the pattern that God has revealed and detailed in Scripture that brings honor and glory and pleasure to God. And joy is the residue that comes from obeying God. I put a note here, and I added this today as I was going back in and reading these notes and editing. And I said this, that it might seem as if unbiblical worship that manipulates people's emotions by way of music is full of joy and enthusiasm. But listen, it's superficial and it's circumstantial only. And the counterfeit is not biblical joy, and the counterfeit is not true happiness. It's kind of like this, and this is what I compare it to. I compare it to the high that comes from illicit drug use. It's fueled by an illicit source, and the sensory illusion is simply that. It is an illusion. Joy is the residue of obedience. Unbiblical worship is disobedience. The semen joy of the false worship system is counterfeit, and we've got to always remember that Satan transforms himself as an angel of light, and false worship is Satan's forte. Stacy and I recently had a serious conversation about this. You know, y'all recognize that we were in that movement for 10 years, and we have a lot of friends and family that are still yet in that movement. And she says, you know, Derek, it seems as if in that false system that there is a real joy there, that people seem to be happy and joyful, but it's illusionary. False worship cannot produce biblical joy. Worshiping according to senses, having your senses or maybe your emotions stirred, awakened, fanned, it cannot produce true biblical joy that's deep-seated, that is not fluctuating based on situations or based on or even methods that are purposed to elevate emotions like music. And I told Stacy, and we were visiting about this in all sincerity, that it's counterfeit joy. It's counterfeit worship, and it's counterfeit joy. And the smile on the face is skin deep. The seamed appearance of joy is counterfeit and it's superficial because the foundation of it is counterfeit. The worship practice itself is counterfeit. If y'all remember in Psalm 51, David, he's lamenting his sinful sexual affair, his heinous sin with Bathsheba. And I believe verse 8 makes a very significant observation. David found out through repenting after his sin that following his own sin and all that came forth from it was not what it looked like it was going to produce. It was, in fact, a killjoy. It was a killjoy. David's sexual illicit affair with Bathsheba did not gratify and satisfy. It robbed him of satisfaction. It robbed him of joy. It robbed him of everything that it promised to him. And that's the way that sin works. He found that the wounds that God had inflicted upon him were in fact the source of joy. the temptation of sin, sexual sin, that there was no joy in it whatsoever. David tells us in verse 8, listen to this, listen to what he says, make me to hear joy and gladness again. You hear what he says? Make me to hear joy and gladness again. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Now, this is impressive in my estimation. It wasn't the thought of sexual fantasy or sexual gratification that David here is describing as joyful. In fact, he describes that, talking about the illicit sexual encounter, as soul mutilation. Soul mutilation. And a soul mutilating snare. He was tormented by his sin. My sin is ever before me, day and night. He's saying, I'm being tormented. I am haunted by my sin. I'm not satisfied by it. So David is describing for us the often hidden source of joy. And what would it be other than being obedient to God? Being obedient to God. So what is this other than that David's sin numbed or possibly even disabled or muted his faculties that transmit joy and gladness? There was something going on because of David's sin that muted or mutilated or disabled David's faculties to be joyful and glad. And now he's begging God in verse 8, he's begging God to enable these faculties again that were numbed or worse. And he's miserable. He's miserable on the inside. He's been robbed of joy. He's been robbed of gladness. And those characteristics are what makes life worth living. To being glad, to being joyful. But they come from God. They come from God. And it's an often concealed fact that obedience is the highway that joy travels on. The highway that joy travels on is the obedience of the saint to the truth of the Bible, the truth of God. So in light of biblical worship and how we worship God, rewriting the divine script for holy worship is a recipe for a miserable existence. It's a recipe for a miserable existence. And that when God details how he is to be worshiped, the outcome of that when we obey and follow is joy unspeakable. But whenever we construct worship according to our appetites, we're no better off than David was, because it will be a killjoy. And that's what Stacy and I were visiting about, and it was an hour-long conversation, that a false worship system has no capacity to produce biblical joy. It can't. The false cannot produce the authentic. It's impossible. And that it seems that at the surface level, that those that are involved in a false worship system seem at the surface level to be joyful and to be exuberant and to be glad, but at the deep root of their own life's existence, it's not possible. It's only a mirage. It's not real. God's word is true. Let every man be a liar. Amen? Worship is about God, isn't it? It's all about God. It's about who he is. It's about what he has done. It's about God's attributes, his characteristics, and his faithfulness. It's about God. And our emotional elevation, or the lack of emotional elevation, is not, nor will ever be, the object of holy worship. Let me say it again, because we need to hear this. Our emotional elevation, or the lack of it, it does not have anything to do with worship. It just doesn't. Now, I know that emotions can be involved in worship, and I'll get to that in just a moment, but the object of worship is not emotional elevation or the lack of it, but it's the person of God. It's who God is. It's the God of the Bible that's been revealed to us in this special revelation. God is worship's object. And so his elevation, his exaltation, is the full-orbed purpose of holy worship. Do you agree? That God's glorification, his elevation, his exaltation, because he's God, he's made us, not we ourselves, that is the full-orbed purpose of holy worship. And listen, I want to say this, and listen clearly, that our emotions are not God-given guides about whether worship is authentic or false. Did you hear me? Our emotions are not God-given, nor are they reliable guides to whether worship is authentic or false. Our emotions, my friends, are misleading guides. In fact, emotions are servants of our fallen hearts, and they are not servants of God. They're part of our fallen constitution. Now, I do want to say this, that worship involves emotions, because when true worship is given, there always will be a residual effect whereby our emotions may become elevated. You know, I was in there singing. I was holding little Jonathan, and just his little warm face against me, and singing those songs about the glory of Christ and show us Christ. That moved me, but it was biblical, because I'm fascinated with Christ. I was just thinking about that John Piper video talking about the love of Christ, that song, and I'm thinking, we're not moved by that. And I whispered to Cole, the reason that we're not more moved by that is because we really don't have a good grasp on what it meant to be God's enemy. If we grasp what it meant to be God's enemy and to be under God's righteous anger and wrath, and then to be delivered by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his vicarious sufferings for us, when we start hearing about God's love towards us, it would move upon our hearts in a greater dimension. And I think it could produce an emotional response that might be quite Niagara. But whenever you're exalting God and you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, there is, in fact, an accompanying elevation of emotion. It's never our guide, though. It's never our guide. It's never the purpose of worship to incite and to engage emotionally. It's our purpose to exalt and to extol a holy God. And that is a completely different thing. They're not even cousins. They're not even friends. Are you with me? It may look akin to Christian worship that we come to have our emotions engaged, our emotions stimulated. We come to engage God. We come to extol God. And those two are not even in the same universe. And we can't call it Christian worship. We've got to guard ourselves against exalting these feelings above measure. False worship begins where emotions become the catalyst of worship. And once again, I just want to balance this out. Emotional involvement in worship is fine. It's in fact expected. Whenever we're exalting our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're going to be moved upon emotionally. But the Word of God is, and it must always remain, our infallible guide for biblical worship. Say amen? So whenever any new thought or teaching may arise that may market some new way of worshiping God as a means of a deeper satisfaction, we've got to shun it. We've got to shun it. We've got to reject it. And if we're practicing it, we've got to repent of it. And in fact, I'll say this, most new ways are nothing other than old ways that have been reinvented, and the results are always going to produce the same, emptiness and dissatisfaction. You're never going to be satisfied in worship until the object is right, if you're Christian. Now, if you're a pagan, idolater, you can use Christian language all that you want to. You're just going to be worshiping yourself, and you'll find satisfaction with that because you're really, in fact, worshiping yourself. But for those who have really been born again and have the Spirit of God, you're never going to be satisfied until God's in view and you're worshiping the God that has saved you and you're giving all honor and glory to Him, and that you are giving all of your strength and all of your admiration and expression to God. That thought's been going over and over my head for 3 weeks, and I keep forgetting to say it, but there's a quote by A.W. Tozer that worship is to feel in your heart and to express in some appropriate way, I'd say some biblical ways where I would change that, to respond in a biblical way, a revelation of God. A biblical revelation of God. But we see Him, and our hearts are moved upon. We feel in our heart admiration, love, exuberant joy, and then there's an expression of that. That's worship. That's worship. But I'll say it again, that most new ways are nothing other than old ways that have been reinvented and got a new sticker on it, but it always produces the same dissatisfaction and soul misery, really, to worship God wrongfully. So we're not going to find any biblical satisfaction or any joy by worshiping with styles that we enjoy or faddish religious cliques that are in vogue or in style, or some newly devised fad that promises some greater return on our satisfaction, it's only going to keep us empty and hollow. Oftentimes, whenever we satisfy our appetites in that sensory realm that are served through music or whatever people call worship, we're really not worshiping God. We're really worshiping ourselves while we're trying to convince ourselves that we're worshiping God. Now, I want you to remember this with me. Religious similars, and I'm talking about with everything that is true, there's always a substitute. With the real, there's the fake. But there's nothing new in Christianity. Satan is all about trying to duplicate the things of God. He disguises himself as an angel of light. There's a passage, I didn't have this in my original notes, but I threw it in here because I believe it has some similar importance that we need to share, that there was an occasion that presented itself to Paul whenever he was taking the gospel to Europe in Acts chapter 16. Let me just read this right quick. It says in verse 16 to 18 that it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing in her master's much profit by fortune telling, following after Paul. Listen to what she says. She kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God." Is that right? It's true, isn't it? And then she said, "Who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Is that right? It's true, isn't it? So she continued to do this for many days. You know what we do today? We'd ordain her into the ministry. But she's demon-possessed. She's in a false religion, pagan religion. In fact, I was reading Dr. Kent Hughes' commentary on this, talked about that the divination spirit, if you look at that in the Greek and in the first century, in the way they worshipped pythons, if you can imagine. And it was called a python spirit. It's a slithering serpent. Now Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Christ Jesus to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Here's my point. That girl was demon-possessed. Nevertheless, the content of her speech sounded really Christian. Service of the Most High God, showing to you the way of salvation. There wasn't any grotesque aberrance here in anything that she said. The error was in who was behind all of it and where it was going to lead. Kent Hughes went on to say this about this text. Listen to this. He says, Satan's strategy. Now remember this in light of false worship. Satan's strategy was obvious: to derail the gospel by infiltrating it, by forming an apparent alliance with Christ's work for his own ends, of course. He loves to distort the gospel just enough to twist it into a deadly heresy. And I agree with him. The unbiblical worship practices that we are speaking of are not altogether forthright pagan. Are you with me? They use really strong Christian terms to describe very unbiblical worship practices. And it's slick. I was in that for 10 years of my life. It's deceitful because it has hyper-religious terms affixed to it, but the practices are so far removed from the Bible. And unless you are immersed in the Holy Scripture and not bound by that tradition, you're not going to see it. And in fact, I compare it to that very situation. This young lady is demon-possessed. The very core of it is filthy, rotten, but everything that was verbalized was accurate. And we see this, especially in the charismatic church, that they verbally say the right things, but what's driving it at the core, at the foundation, is anti-Christ, unbiblical, and demonic. I know it's a bold statement, but I'll back it up with Scripture. Strong Christian terms used to describe non-biblical worship practices, and that's exactly what we see here in Acts 16, 17, that the demoniac made very strong and forceful claims with all the right terms and was demon-possessed. Those men were, in fact, the Most High's servants, bondservants. They were, in fact, actually proclaiming the way of salvation. The terms were accurate, but her intention was to lead the Spirit's attention that had her under its control to lead men away from biblical salvation. That's the point. And I'll just say this. In the movement that I was in for 10 years, there was a lot of emotion. But I'll tell you this, in 10 years, not one time did I ever hear a gospel-centered message. Not once. Not once. The second thing I want to bring out in this is that biblical worship quiets the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Our unbiblical worship, false worship, quiets the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Biblical worship is bidirectional. Let me explain that. It's towards God in its intent and purpose, but it's in the hearing and observation of other men residually. Right? What are we doing in worship? Do I need to take this off? Me and this thing are fixing to have a come to Jesus meeting. How's that? Biblical worship is bold declarations of God's worth and of God's glory. And it's glorious to God, but it's also declarative to men. We're making declarations about God, His faithfulness, but in the audience of other men. So whenever we are worshiping God, we are extolling the worth of God and the glory of God, and the declarations make God's glory a wonder in the hearts of those who are in proximity. Those that are hearing us. And so sinners then wonder what we're so enamored by. They're wondering what we're so caught up with. And it's like Moses, whenever he is approaching the burning bush in Exodus 3:3, Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight." And biblical worship should be a burning bush moment for lost sinners. And I've been saying this for years, and maybe I haven't said it recently. I need to. But those Thunderbird kids need to see you enamored with Christ and holy worship. And I'm not saying that we need to be in there swaying to the rhythm, but to see that we're actually engaged in worship, that we are, in fact, enamored with God, whether you display it in the same way that I do or not, but that it's evident that you're enamored with God, that you're singing, making bold declarations of His saving work. And we're not just going through the motions, getting through the song service so that we can get to church, get to the preaching, and then get home and watch whatever it's on TV. No, it's more than that. Listen, whenever I worship God and whenever you worship God, we are enamored with Christ. Enamored with Christ. And then sinners turn aside and see this great sight. What is this person so captured by? And then they listen. We're captured by the beauty and the glory of the one that has saved us. Listen, never forget that holy worship is a transcendent thing. Holy worship is a transcendent thing. It captures. Holy worship is never apart from the gospel, but is a declaration of it. It is a declaration of it. And whenever we worship, we've got to ask the question, what does it consist? What does worship consist? It consists in the proclamation of Jesus Christ, whether it's in melodic form or whether it's in sermonic form. Whether it's by music and song or by preaching, we're worshiping God. When what are we singing and preaching other than Christ crucified? What do we sing tonight? Show us Christ, the one that was crucified and raised for us. And in Him we are justified. So we biblically extol and exalt the glories of a crucified and risen Savior. Isn't that right? That's what we do. But here's my point. Whenever we alter the altar, whenever we change it around, we come together and we're just stirred by the music. We're excited. Some churches, all they want to boast about is how great their band is. And what they usually mean by that we've got great musical talent, great musical capacity, that we can engage your emotions and manipulate a response out of you by the power of music. Let me tell you where the foundation of that is.
manipulation is one of the characteristics of Satan himself. And it's come over into church life. And it's disguising itself as holy worship. And it has an intention and a purpose to engage your emotions, because we're emotional beings, and to hide underneath that banner, and for us to accept the substitute and to reject the biblical and think that we're not going to incur God's judgment. Worship is the passionate declaration that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And whenever we deviate from the biblical pattern, when we deviate from the pattern of the biblical and the passionate declaration of Jesus Christ, what have we done other than quieted the wonderful and hallowed name of Jesus Christ? Charismatic worship is consumer-driven. It appeals to men's emotions through musical choreography. It's mental manipulation. And I say this with all seriousness and heaviness. It's mental manipulation. And if you want to see how Jesus-centered it is, stop the spellbinding music and watch the swoon fade away into lostness of not knowing what to do. And then what it will reveal is that Jesus is, even if he's there, he's on the sidelines. Possibly not even in the periphery of the whole stadium. And the object foremost of charismatic worship is emotional sensationalism. Emotional sensationalism is the facilitation, is the use of musical manipulation that is the key order of the worship service. It's not the preaching of the gospel. And they increase or they decrease sensations through musical instrumentation. And Jesus' glory is way, way out on the periphery if it's even there at all. And my point is that worship is and must be a biblical gospel centered of Jesus Christ to God. Of Jesus Christ to God. And it spills over into the audience. And whenever that worship is wholly Christ-driven, when it's Christ-driven, it's biblical. When it's rerouted to romance or to flirt with or to entice emotions, emotions become the object of worship. And then that worship is just to solicit a response from the emotions. The emotions are the target. We've got to target the emotions. And I've seen it. I've heard music leaders say that we have to raise music levels to this and driving beats to that to get at the people's emotions. Solicit a response from them. And using manipulation of that realm through music to manipulate a response out of emotions. It's no different than what we read in the 16th chapter of Acts. It's no different. It's got Christian phraseology, but what drives it all is Satan. Because what is it doing other than turning us away from the glories of Christ through the gospel? It dethrones Christ. It enthrones the sinful faculties of man. It's unbiblical, and it quiets the wonderful name of Jesus. And that is exactly what Nadab and Abihu did. They cultivated their own fire. God's fire was insufficient for them, and then God immediately judged them. And the third point I want to make before I close is that the judgment is in wait. And the danger of faulty worship is that the judgment that it incurs is delayed. Nadab and Abihu, of course, were judged immediately. We see that in the text. And we have to ask the question, why aren't we? Why didn't God strike me dead back those years ago whenever I was wanting my emotions appealed to through music? Because in the New Testament, judgments are in wait. Whereas in the Old Testament, the judgments were instant, oftentimes. And there's a danger in that misguided worship or unbiblical worship can occur throughout a person's entire lifetime without any apparent sense of God's disapproval apart from the revelation of Holy Scripture. And I want you to listen. This is important. The Scriptures are both the pattern for worship and the warnings against unauthorized worship. Did you hear what I said? They're the pattern for worship, but they're also the warnings against unbiblical worship. And there's not any other warning method. There's just not. Even our conscience is not always reliable. And conscience can never be. And the reason I say that is because conscience can be manipulated. It can be manipulated. You know, there are people that live in places of this world that it doesn't bother their consciences a bit to eat human beings. Their consciences have been conditioned by culture. And that can happen in America. Not that we're going to eat each other. But what I'm saying is that we can't rely on the conscience to be an infallible guide, because it's not. Because there are things that creep in that influence our consciences. And there are things that we practice as Westerners that you go to other parts of the world that offend them greatly. Remember when we went to Burma for the first time, things that we do, like laying your Bible on the floor or pointing your feet at someone, you will completely offend their conscience because their culture has conditioned them that that is wrong. But to us, you know, you're going to tie your shoe and you lay your Bible on the ground, you tie your shoe and you pick it back up and you go on about your business. But if you do that over there, you offend them deeply. Or if you point your feet at them, you're saying that you're way underneath me and I'm better than you. In America, we don't think anything about that. Why? Our culture has conditioned us. And so the point I'm making is that our consciences are not an infallible guide. The Word of God is. But the point I'm making here is that judgment is oncoming for those who worship God unbiblically or worship amiss or bring or cultivate their own fire. It's possible, and not only is it possible, to be under the direct and fierce judgment of God while we're swaying to a synthetic worship system. But there are entire movements that are under God's indictment, that are under God's judgment. But we ask the question, why doesn't God judge them now? 2 Peter 3:9 gives us the answer. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. This is in reference to judgment too, this passage. But is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We cringe at the outcome of Nadab and Abihu's situation and the judgment that befell them. They were instantaneously judged. They were instantaneously consumed. They offered unauthorized fire, and God judged them by instant fire and consumed them. And the unauthorized worship of God, in fact, will meet the very same judgments of God, if not worse. But they're in the future. They're in the future. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Rome, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." Storing it up. Peter says he's being patient. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, I'm thankful that the Lord was being patient for me and that He didn't incinerate me in those years. And that through the providence of God, and that through I look back over the years and just the stupendous providence of God. I'm talking about that when God converted me, even though I was in that movement, I had began reading the Puritans. And I'm in the charismatic church and I'm reading John Owen. You got to see, understand that that was a great anomaly. And I'm reading one thing and I'm hearing another and I'm seeing this and I'm seeing this. And they didn't meet in the middle. And I even had the leadership tell me I needed to quit reading the Puritans because it was going to mess me up. Well, I'm thankful that they messed me up enough that I abandoned that whole unbiblical system, that it has feigned unauthorized fire, and that God has been gracious and He's still at work in me, bringing me to biblical health. The point I want to make is there's a day of retribution. So why doesn't God judge these movements that are leading the masses astray? He's being patient. Remember what He told Paul, that there are many in this city that belong to me. Stay here and preach that they may know me. And I will say that in that movement that God has His people. In that movement that God has His people. And we need to pray and witness and share with them that they might come out of it. That they might come out of it. the way the Lord was merciful to me and brought me out of it, and some of you, and some of you. You know, it might seem like God's not concerned much about unauthorized fire as it's being substituted for holy worship. But God's concerned. God's concerned. In fact, God's angry. Whenever God's holy worship is polluted, God is angry. And there's coming a day of wrath. There's coming a day of judgment. And it will be then and there that God will mete out His judgment. It will be then and there that God will mete out His vindication that has been stored up in wait. Fearsome day. Fearsome day. The issue is that God will issue justice. The issue is that God will, in fact, vindicate His holy name that has been profaned among the nations. The issue is that God will not be mocked. He will vindicate His name. And that day's coming. But until then, we go with them to with the gospel. You know, it's just amazing to me the methods of God, the providence of God. No one came to me out of a solid biblical church and said, "Derek, your worship is amiss." Well, actually, one did. Brother Wendell Lang did some years ago. And he said, "Brother, I love you enough to tell you this, that any system that builds its whole theological worldview on Mark 11, 23, and 24 is skewed." And I wasn't smart enough to listen. But God, through divine acts of providence and God driving into my heart the truth of Scripture, mainly through reading the Puritans, reading the old saints, and I began to see a great gulf fix that couldn't be bridged between what is in that movement and what is in Scripture. There's no bridging of it together. It has to die. The whole system has to die. People need to be delivered out of it. There's no modifying it. There's no resurrect. There's nothing there to resurrect. It's unbiblical. It's feigned. It's not a God glorifying, Christ driven system. It just feels good to people. It's consumer driven, and it's tagged with all kinds of strong Christian terms. But the beauty of all this is that there is a day of salvation. We have spans to repent. That those, if you have loved ones that are in movements, especially the charismatic, there is time for them to repent and to trust Christ. I've got family there. I've got family there. I've got a brother that's in that system. And I love him. I'm concerned for him. And it breaks my heart whenever I sit down at Thanksgiving or Christmas and I never hear about Jesus from them. It's always about what their pastor's doing. My family all knows that we talk about these things. And it burdens my mom and dad. It burdens us. The system is driven by evil. It just is. Let me just end, and I'm just going to skip over the rest of this. Our time's out. Write this passage down, Psalm 29:2. Give glory, give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What a remarkable text. What a remarkable text. Give unto the Lord the glory that is due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Lord, we pray for our loved ones that are in the charismatic movement, that are offering up strange fire. We pray for the deliverance. We pray for their eyes to be opened. Lord, whatever providence of your choice, Lord, bring them out. And I pray for us, Lord, at Grace Life. Lord, we don't claim to hold a corner on the market of truth and that we're better than anybody, but Lord, you've opened our eyes and we see that Scripture is very clear about how you're to be worshipped, and Lord, that you've delivered us out of our sins. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people that are biblically driven, that we are glory of God focused, Scripture saturated, Lord, enamored with Christ, and that we will worship Christ, exalt and glorify Christ, our Savior, our soon coming King. And Father, I pray, Lord, for those that would fall prey, or have possibly fallen prey to these devices of darkness. to enlighten their understanding, that you give them teachable heart to learn what the gospel says. And Lord, that you would deliver them from consumerism, deliver them, Lord, from worshiping their emotions and having a desire to have their emotions stimulated, and even when you're not in view. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we will worship you, Lord, as you deserve to be worshipped, with all that we are, spirit, soul, in body, all that we are. That we love you with all of our heart, and that we would express holy worship according to the pattern of Scripture to you. Recognizing that we're sinful and that we are in need of a mediator, and recognizing that Jesus Christ has come and done all for us on our behalf. And Lord, that we'll give honor due your great name, and that we will in fact worship you in the beauty of holiness. Thank you for Grace Life Church. Lord, thank you for these saints that are Grace Life Church. Lord, we pray for Pastor Tommy and Jason that they're out of town tonight. Be with them, be close to them, warm their hearts. We thank you much for them. We praise your name that you have given them to labor here with us. And we thank you for these saints. We pray for those that are sick in body and could not be here, that you'd restore them, that they might be here next time. And Lord, give us holy fire to worship you biblically. In Jesus' name, amen.